Good to be with you this morning. If you would, turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 10. We'll be picking up in our study there as Jesus continues to move toward Jerusalem. One of the interesting features of the Psalms and Old Testament narratives are the idea of the royal procession as God goes up into his throne. And it's seen in various contexts. It's seen in David bringing the ark up after the days of Saul. It's seen in God's procession through the wilderness. It's seen in God's procession to deliver his people in various contexts. And really, in many ways, we have that playing out again before us in Luke chapter 10. In Luke 9:51, we were told when the days were approaching for his ascension, Jesus is ascending to the throne of God. Jesus is ascending to the right hand of God to take up his place as the Lord's anointed king. And as he moves toward that, like any king, he sends out messengers to prepare the way as he goes up to take the kingdom, take up his rightful role as God's eternal king over an eternal kingdom for God's glory. And so he sends out the 70 to announce that coming kingdom. Now, depending on the translation you have, some of you are going to be reading 70 and some of you are going to be reading 72. I think the English Standard Version has 72. This is from a manuscript standpoint, is a very difficult question. It may not have a lot of significance, whether it's 70 or 72, but there are a bunch of manuscripts that say 70, and there are a bunch of manuscripts that say 72, and the various translations fall in different places on that. So I will just clarify that. If you're seeing a different number, it's not that I can't read, but it is. There is a question about whether it was 70 or 72. Now, after this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them in pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come. And so, just a little bit about this first verse. Jesus sends out the 70 on fairly quickly on the heels, at least in the text, of sending out the 12. We saw him sending out the 12 in Luke chapter 9, 1 through 6, and now he is sending out the 70 with largely the same mission, although in Luke's account there's a great deal more detail here. Now, those numbers are actually interesting, 12 and 70. So obviously the 12 apostles correspond to the 12 tribes of Israel, which is, you know, we know that, we understand that. But 70 is also the number of Israelites who came down into Egypt in the time of Joseph. Now, maybe that's a coincidence, or maybe not. I'm going to leave you to consider that. But they are sent out in pairs ahead of him to every city. And there are a couple of significant things about them being sent out in pairs. It's a pattern, by the way, particularly in the book of Acts. You think about Acts 13:2. You have Paul and Barnabas. In Acts 15:27, you have a couple of brothers sent up to encourage the saints. And then in Acts 15:39 and 40, you have Barnabas and John Mark and Paul and Silas going out to two pairs there, and you have Paul sending or asking to remain in pairs in Acts 17:14 and Acts 19:22. And so it happens again and again and again. You've got them going out in pairs. And one of the points that we always make that I think is a valid point is they are sent out two by two because they can support one another. They can help one another. And it's easier to do the work if you have a comrade. And I think that's a legitimate point. But there is another aspect of this that is also important. And that is that they are sent out in pairs because it requires two witnesses to establish a fact. And of course, a couple of passages in Deuteronomy make this point. Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 6 alludes to this in a judicial context. On the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses, he who is to die shall be put to death. He shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. And we see something very similar to that in Deuteronomy 19:15. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, we are told that the 12 are being sent out again. They are being sent out as witnesses. Jesus says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." And this is witnesses in the forensic sense of the term witnesses. They are testifying to the fact that they have seen Jesus raised from the dead. And so they are sent out as witnesses. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 32, in a very similar context, we have a couple of witnesses in a different sense, in that there are two kinds of witnesses. And again, these are witnesses to who Jesus is. It says that Peter says there, "We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit." And so again, you have two kinds of witnesses. You have the human witnesses, and then you have the divine witness. You have the Holy Spirit as a witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Revelation 11 and verse 3, the people of God are represented as two witnesses. And they declare to the world in that passage in Revelation 11 and verse 3, they declare to the world the kingdom of God. And so they are sent out to declare the kingdom and to declare the king and to bear witness to what they have seen and heard about Jesus, so that they can establish to everyone's satisfaction that Jesus is indeed the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that he is coming in to Jerusalem as their rightful king. And so they go out, and as Jesus is sending them out, he begins to talk to them about a couple of aspects of what they're going to meet. And the first thing he says is, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Okay, so notice it says that the harvest is plentiful. So what does that suggest? Well, there are a lot of people looking for the kingdom of God. That's what it suggests. There are a lot of people looking for the kingdom of God. There are a lot of people looking for the Messiah. Now, we understand that some of those people had some wrong ideas. Some of them were confused. Some of them weren't honest. There are a lot of people looking for the kingdom. The harvest was plentiful. And there are a lot of people who are going to come into the kingdom. The harvest is plentiful. But he says the workers are few. So he sent out 12 the first time. Now he's sending out 70, and it's still not enough. It's still not enough. And so he says the first thing we need to do is we need to pray, because they're not enough. Now, I think sometimes we sort of flip this and we say, well, yeah, the harvest was plentiful back then, but now we got more workers than we need and not so much harvest. There just aren't enough Bible studies to go around. just not to put too fine a point on it, but I think that's stinking thinking. I don't think that's right. I think the harvest is still plentiful. I still think there are a lot of people looking for the kingdom of God. I think there are still a lot of people who feel empty without Jesus Christ. And I think we need to be out there looking and in the knowledge that the harvest is plentiful if we will search. And if we will declare the kingdom of God the way Jesus tells them to go forth and declare the kingdom of God, we've got a lot more to declare. Because we know so much more than they did at this point. They haven't seen the cross. They haven't seen the resurrection. They're just getting started. But there is a plentiful harvest out there. And at least in my experience, it is easier now to get a Bible study than it has been in my entire time as a Christian. It's just not that hard anymore because there are so many people who don't know anything about the Bible. They don't know anything about religion. And at least a lot of them are curious. And they'd be glad to sit down and talk about the Bible. Now maybe sometimes we're going to have to go to some people that aren't maybe not like us. Maybe they're not from our socioeconomic background. Maybe they don't speak the same language we do. Maybe they're coming from a very different set of experiences than we are. But they're looking. And if they're looking for the Lord, we need to be looking for them. We need to be out there because the harvest is plentiful. And we're the other thing that's indicated by this exhortation to pray is that rest assured, and I know probably some people are thinking, well, I don't have what it takes to do that. Okay, well, we're all inadequate to this job. It's bigger than we are. We are, every last one of us, inadequate. When you say you don't have what it takes, all you're doing is declaring your qualifications. We're all inadequate for the task. None of us is up to this. None of us is going to do the job that Jesus did. None of them were going to do the job that Jesus did. But he sent them out. Fishermen and tax collectors and zealots with all kinds of strange ideas and that he was trying to straighten out. He sent them out. He said, you go. Declare the kingdom. Teach Jesus. Now there were some things he told them because of their strange idea. You don't need to talk about that yet. You just leave that alone. Keep that out of the message because you don't know what you're talking about. But what they did know, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Yeah, go tell that. Declare the kingdom. And we can do the same. And so then he begins to give them some instructions for this work. And again, they're similar to some of the things we saw in Luke chapter 9, 1 through 6. He says, go, behold, I send you as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money belt, no bag, no shoes. Greet no one on the way. Whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. But if not, it will return to you. Stay in that house, eating and drinking what they give you. For the labor is worthy of his wages. Do not keep moving from house to house. Whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat what is set before you and heal those who are sick and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near you. But whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, even the dust of your city which clings to our feet, we wipe off in protest against you. Yet be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come near. Now, there are some obvious parts of this, I think, and maybe some less obvious parts. He tells them that they're going out as lambs in the midst of wolves. That they're going out into a hostile environment. And we know that. We know what happened to John the Baptist. We know what Jesus has been threatened with. We've seen that kind of response also in the Gospel of Luke. And we know it from our own experience. We know that there are many aspects of the gospel that are not welcome in this culture, in this society. And Jesus acknowledges that. He says, yeah, it's going to be rough out there. Another reason to pray. Another reason to pray. But he doesn't say, look, it's dangerous, don't go. He says, this is dangerous, get out there. And discipleship's dangerous. It's dangerous to our way of life. It's dangerous to our comfort zone. It's dangerous to everything we know and treasure. But the kingdom is greater and worth whatever danger we may face, and more than that. And so he says, go. And then he tells them, carry no money belt, no bag, no shoes, greet no one on the way. And so they're relying on the Lord as they go. And there's an urgency to this. There's a sense of urgency. They're not stopping to chat. They are after it and getting to it. I was talking to some visitors that we had not too long ago, and she was relating a situation. Her husband had gone down to Belize, and which is an English-speaking country, actually, in Central America, if you're not familiar with Belize. But he had gone down to Belize, and he'd seen a lot of opportunity there for the gospel and a great need. And his wife is at home in Pennsylvania with two young children, and she's pregnant. And calls her up and he says, we need to get down here. And she said, well, you know, it'd be good if I could have this baby. He says, every day we're not here, somebody's going to hell. She said, okay. They put everything they owned on a school bus. They had three flat tires before they got out of the country. They had to empty the whole bus for the border patrol at one of the crossings. But they went to Belize and preached the gospel. And they stayed as long as her health would permit, because they felt a sense of urgency. There were lost people there that wanted to hear about Jesus Christ. And they turned their whole world upside down to pursue that. And that was a shot in the arm and a kick in the seat of the pants all at once for me. What a spirit, what an attitude. And that is what Jesus is trying to promote and provoke in the hearts and minds of these 70. He says, whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. And so they are spreading the peace, the wholeness, the healing of the kingdom. And if there's a man of peace, then that's what they'll bring to that. If not, their peace will return to them. And so there are a couple of different responses here to the kingdom. And he says, when you stay in the house, he says, be satisfied. Don't go from house to house. Don't use the kingdom of God to better your situation. Promote the kingdom of God to better their situation. It's about service, not self-service. And he tells them, heal those who are sick and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. And that's what Jesus has been doing. He's been healing the sick, which demonstrates the kingdom. And he's been preaching the kingdom, which demonstrates the kingdom. And so both in our conduct and in our proclamation, we need to show people the kingdom of God. Now, I want to notice something here, because he anticipates that some places they go are not going to receive them. And he says, when that happens, when people don't receive you, then you are to say to them, even the dust of your city which clings to our feet, we wipe off and protest against you. Now, There are a couple of things here that I think are really important. First of all, the 70 that Jesus sent out are instructed to be unapologetic about the truth. They're to go out and they're to declare the kingdom. And the people who don't want to hear that, they're not to say, well, boy, I'm sure sorry that I've offended your sensitivities. What they are to say is, the choice you're making has dire consequences. And you need to think about this. You need to think seriously about this because you have rejected the kingdom of God. So when they come into a city and everybody runs up and welcomes them, they are to say, the kingdom of God has come near to you. When they go into a city and everybody says, get out of here, we don't want to hear that noise, they are to say, the kingdom of God has come near to you. The message doesn't change. It's not tweaked or slanted so that it's easier to swallow. It's the truth. It's the truth of who Jesus Christ is. And it's the truth of who we are. And it is declared regardless of the response. And so, they went out. They went out. And Jesus goes on, sort of in 12 through 16, to elaborate on these cities which rejected him. Because a lot of cities did reject him, and a lot of cities did reject the message. And there are places and there are people where the gospel's not welcome. And so he says to you, I say to you, it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. And he begins to address some of these cities. He says, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will be brought down to Hades, or the grave is the idea. The one who listens to you listens to me, and the one who listens to you, the one who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. Now, there are a couple of points that we want to see here. First of all, when it says woe, the only woe we use is when we're trying to stop a horse or something. But this is a declaration of judgment. You see that if you want a good example of woes pronounced. Of course, there are eight of them in Matthew 23. But Isaiah 5 is an excellent example of prophetic woes being declared, where he says over and over again in 5:8, woe to those who had house to house. And 5:11, woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may pursue strong drink. In 5:18, woe to those who drag iniquity with the cords of falsehood. 5:20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes. 21, woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine. 22, woe who justify the wicked for a bribe. And so all of these woes are pronounced by the prophets, and that's exactly what Jesus does to these cities in Galilee, in and around where these people are from. So he's sending these Galileans out to Galilee to pronounce this. And he compares them to Sodom in verse 12 and to Tyre and Sidon. All of these cities were singled out for special attention by the prophets as being exceedingly wicked. Ezekiel 26:1 all the way through Ezekiel 28:24, the whole thing's about Tyre and Sidon. Most of it about Tyre and a little bit about Sidon, but it's all about Tyre and Sidon. Amos calls out Tyre in Amos 1:10 through 12 and the nation judgments there, but they come up over and over again in the nation judgments as exceedingly wicked cities. But Jesus says about Sodom and about Tyre and Sidon, if they had seen what you had seen, they'd have done a Nineveh in Jonah's time and they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. And so they are going to rise up and judge you. Don't think that you can respond to the gospel just any way you want, because that's not the case. And then he addresses those that are going out, and he tells them, you need to be aware of something when you're preaching the truth. He says, the one who listens to you listens to me. Okay? So there are two things implicit in that statement. The one who listens to you listens to me. There are two things implicit. First of all, they are not giving their opinions on religious matters. They are teaching precisely what Jesus taught. What he declared about the kingdom, they declare about the kingdom. Nothing more and nothing less. So that he can say, when they listen to you, they're really listening to me. And that's what we need to do. We need to declare what the Bible says, nothing more and nothing less. As I've noted a number of times, a friend of mine likes to say, the best answer is the scripture you can read, that having read it in response to a question requires no explanation at all. It stands on its own. And I think that's exactly right. Just point people back to the Word of God. And so, our word ought to be His word. His word is His Father's word. So they're not rejecting us. They're rejecting God. And there are a couple of signs to that. It ought to impact, His statement here ought to impact the way we handle Scripture. Sometimes I'll read a passage and someone will say, well, that's your opinion. Well, I'm reading the Bible. Not my opinion. And we cannot dismiss truth by saying, well, that's just your opinion. Our obligation is, if someone is presenting a passage in such a way as to twist it or take it out of its context, we have to be ready to declare what it really does mean, not just dismiss it. Because we don't get to dismiss Scripture and be sons of the kingdom. We've got to love truth. We've got to love truth. But we also need to encourage others as they're responding to the gospel to say, you know, it's not what I think, and I don't want you to listen to what I think. We need to trust God's word enough to be able to say, let's just stick with the Bible and what it says, that's what we're going to do. That's what I want for you. That's what I want for myself. And nothing else will do. And just encourage people to get back to the Word of God, nothing more and nothing less. And so the 70 return. They come back, and it's good. It says the 70 returned with joy. Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Remember, they'd had a failure earlier, not too long ago in the previous chapter in that regard, but They have trusted God, and even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. Nothing will injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. And so they come back, they declare their victory, and Jesus says he is watching Satan fall. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean he's watching Satan fall? One of the big questions about this text is whether Satan was actually falling while this is happening, or whether this is some future event that Jesus is talking about. And I think those are valid questions to a certain degree. I think what we have to understand is that when they are going out and casting out demons, that is a demonstration of the kingdom of God defeating the kingdom of Satan in real immediate time. So he was seeing Satan be defeated by their efforts. But that battle is going to come to a culminating point. And I want to look at, very quickly, Revelation 12. And I know we usually go to other passages to try and explain Revelation. We don't go to Revelation to try and explain other passages. But I think Revelation 12 is helpful in this regard. And it is a vision. He says, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. Another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns on his head, were 7 diadems, and so on and so forth. And drop down to verse 5. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Now remember where Jesus is going. He's going to Jerusalem for his ascension to the throne. Now notice what happens when the child in the vision in Revelation 12 is caught up to the throne. There was war in heaven, verse 7. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer place found for them in heaven, and the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who's called the devil and Satan. And so he is falling as a result of the child ascending to heaven and taking up his kingdom. When Jesus died on the cross, was buried, rose again the third day, and ascended to the throne of God, Satan was forever and for all time finally defeated by the kingdom of God. And they're going forth announcing the victorious king as he goes up to his glorious purpose. And I speak of both the glory of the cross, or of the glory of the cross, of the glory of the resurrection, and the glory of the ascension. But he will, from their perspective, he will be victorious. From our perspective, he has been victorious. Satan has fallen. He can no longer be the accuser of God's people, because the Lamb of God stands before the throne of God, making intercession for us. Satan is lost. And we need to realize that when we go out declaring a victorious kingdom. We're on the winning side. And so there is no place for compromise with the enemy. There is no place for surrender. There is no place for despair. The kingdom of God has won. And we share, by the grace of God, in that victory. And listen, Jesus said it was bad out there, and that's because it's bad out there. And I know it's bad out there. And we can get caught up in all the bad out there. But we're on the winning side. And I think a little bit more triumphalism and a little less despair would be in order when we go out to declare the gospel. A little bit more praise and a little less wringing of the hands would be in order when we go out to declare the gospel. And then Jesus breaks into into thanksgiving. It says, at that time he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit. I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent. You have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Turning to the disciples, he said privately, blessed are the eyes which see the things you see, for I say that many prophets and kings wished to see the things which you see and did not see them, and to hear the things which you hear and did not hear them. And so first, he begins to praise the Lord about the kind of people that receive the kingdom. And he's going to say, he's already said some things like this, but he's going to say things more like this. In Luke chapter 18 and verse 16, he called for them saying, permit the children to come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. It's not the wise and the intelligent. We want the story, right? You know the hero story where the hero climbs the Tibetan mountain and he finds the wise man and he acquires the wisdom and you know, he comes back to Gotham and saves the day. Okay, that's not how it works. That's the hero that was big enough, tough enough, smart enough to attain to the wisdom. That's not the kingdom. That's a comic book. The people who get it in the kingdom are the people who come to God and say, I got nothing. I don't bring anything to the table. I don't have anything. I don't understand. And all the things I thought I knew turned out to be wrong. So I'm going to have to start all over. And I don't know what I'm doing. And I don't think there's any value added here. Because I'm broken. And I'm empty. And if I'm going to be filled, God is going to have to do it, because I can't do it for myself. Those are the people that get it. And Jesus exalts in that. Because those are the people who have been flocking to him. Those are the people that he can help. The one person who can't learn is the person who already knows. And to the degree that we think we've got it figured out, to that degree we are incapable of learning. Incapable of being changed by the gospel. We have got to be humble, to be helped. And we've got to search for other humble people if they're going to be helped. He says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son. And this gets back to that whole idea. The Son represents the Father. That they share an image. They share a vocation that was just wired into their culture and their society. You want to know what God looks like? He looks like a Galilean dying on a cross. He looks like a servant washing feet. He looks like a healer among the dead, the leprous, the lame, the blind, and the deaf. He looks like a deliverer to those in captivity. And he looks shameful to the proud and the arrogant. We see God in Jesus Christ. And then Jesus says something really interesting here at the end, and the lesson will be yours. He said, blessed are the eyes which see the things you see, For I say to you that many prophets and kings wished to see the things which you see and did not see them, and hear the things which you hear and did not hear them. Now, think with me. Think back. Think all the way back. Genesis chapter 3. In verse 15, where God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. And I imagine ever since that day in the garden when God made that declaration, until Jesus came, people were wondering, I wonder what that means. I wonder what that means. Or Genesis 49:10, when it says the scepter will not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. I wonder what that means. What is that about? And there were all kinds of prophecies in the Old Testament. What is that about? And what he tells them is they are witnessing with their very eyes, they're witnessing what God has been working out through history for hundreds and hundreds of years. Through all the sin and all the rebellion and all the mess, God has been working his plan to save a people. And faithful people throughout that time, I wonder how God is going to pull all this together. And I wonder what he's going to do. And I wonder how this is all going to work out. And Jesus looks around at them and says, you're getting to see what generation after generation of God's people, from the least to the greatest, long to know. You're getting to see it happen in front of your very eyes. Brethren, we've seen it happen. We've seen it happen. We're the other side of the cross. We've seen the full scope and glory of God's redemptive plan worked out across history in the most amazing, amazing account ever told. And if that doesn't awe us, something's wrong. Something's wrong. And if that doesn't move us to want others to be able to see the glory and the grandeur of what we've seen, something's wrong. We're not seeing what is right in front of us. We're not hearing what has been declared. If we are not so wound up about that we can't contain ourselves any longer. Jesus was, and it hadn't even happened yet. Not the really great part. I mean, they're getting close, I understand. But he just said, what you're seeing is amazing. I want to come back to something that we read and passed over, and that is that he told them not to rejoice that the demons were subject to them, but to rejoice that their names were recorded in heaven. The greatest role in the kingdom of God is to be a citizen in the kingdom of God. That's the greatest thing that could happen to us. And that's the greatest thing that could happen to anybody. And so for those of us here who are citizens in the kingdom, let's be citizens of the kingdom. Let's make sure our loyalty is first and foremost to the kingdom of God and nothing else. And tell everybody we run into who we are and what we're about. Now, we may appear obnoxious to some people. Americans do that. They go overseas and they run, I'm an American. Yeah, they knew that already. Trust me, they knew. They saw you coming a mile away. What about I'm a citizen of the kingdom of God? And hopefully, they knew already. Hopefully, they saw it. Maybe it even made them a little nervous. But let's be those people. If you're not a citizen of the kingdom, we want that for you. God wants that for you. Render obedience to the gospel. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, then turn away from your sins. Repent of the things that are destroying you. Confess Him as Lord and be baptized. Share this hope with us. If we can help you, come now as we stand and as we sing.